Well, for the next month, I'm not sure if this is going to disappoint some of you. I hope it will disappoint some of you, actually. My goal is not to be disappointing, by the way. But I'd like to postpone our study of the Gospel of John to bring you some things that I have been thinking about probably for 2 years. It's just what happens. I start to think about things that need to be addressed in the Christian world, and you're going to hear a few of them over the next month or so. And I know you want to stay in the Gospel of John. I understand that. It's sensational. It has been exciting. It's been thrilling. And just so you understand, I want to be very clear. We're not abandoning our study of the Gospel of John. Either three things are going to happen, right? I'm going to die, or the Lord's going to come back, or we're going to finish the Gospel of John. So you don't have to worry about that. So it's been a while since I've spoken to you directly about certain topics that are pertinent, that Scripture clearly addresses, that are going on within the church, within our world. I want to address some of your circumstances, and this is important because in some of these sermons, right, I'm trying to apply the Word of God in ways that you haven't necessarily thought of. That is my goal. So for the next couple of weeks, more specifically, the next 2 weeks, we are going to discuss two aspects of ministry in general. And you can think of it like this, because it's easy to think about it this way. You can think of this as the bad news of the gospel and the good news of the gospel. Now, there is no bad news to the gospel. I understand that. But what I mean by that term, and it's not a good term, I mean the hard news of the gospel, the difficult news of the gospel, the part that makes our lives a bit strenuous and rough, because we live in a sinful world. And of course, the good news you can think of as the joyous news of the gospel, the pleasant news of the gospel. So basically, we're looking at a negative aspect of ministry and a positive aspect of ministry. When I debated which one to do first, I simply just did it by logic, in the sense that I think everybody likes to usually hear the bad news first. Let's get the bad news out of the way and end with a roar next week, shall we? So let's begin with the difficult aspect of ministry that needs to be addressed. And I think the aspect of ministry that is missed almost universally by the church at large can be stated in the following thesis. You, as a faithful Christian, your job is to confront people in their sin. The church's job is to confront people in their sin and to fight for the truth of the Word of God. That is the call. Those are the marching orders from Jesus Christ himself. And yes, there is a dividing line, but truth always divides, doesn't it? That's the nature of the truth. Some people believe, some people don't. So your job is to proclaim truth. And notice, as you proclaim truth, if you really think about the Word of God, what do you end up actually proclaiming? The goodness of the Lord, the joy of the Lord, the peace that he offers you. You proclaim his love, you proclaim his grace and his mercy, you proclaim the reconciliation that he has offered to the world. So you have to see, without the truth, you have nothing. You have absolutely nothing. That's why the truth is so important. So your job is to officially announce God's message and make his words known everywhere. And this is regardless of the fact of what people think about the truth. That doesn't matter. That does not matter. Talk to Jeremiah when you get into heaven. He'll have a great understanding of what that is like. He was told by God to declare the truth, even though the entire nation was going to reject him. And that's basically what happened. And here we get to the crux of the matter, really. We'd all like to think that when we oppose someone in their sin, when we confront them to reject their sin and to think biblically, when we challenge them biblically, we'd all like to think that we're going to win our brother. That's the positive outcome, isn't it? But the question really is, how do you handle a brother who is in sin, who refuses to repent after the case has been made clear? And there is no question about it, but they want to continue with the church like nothing ever happened. How do you deal with those people? It's very, very difficult. They want to enjoy all the benefits of Christianity without living a Christian life. So this sermon is really going to be a matter of principle, ladies and gentlemen. You are only a faithful Christian if you live according to the biblical text. That's what a faithful Christian is. That's what we do. That's who we are. We love God, and we do what he says. So there is what God says, which is the precedent, it's the standard, and then there's everything else. Because this is a matter of living in the truth and living in error. And this brings me really to the second part of my thesis, which I wanted to save to later, but just to make things more clear for you as we dive into the text. When you confront these believers, see how I put those in quotes, right? We're looking at people who say they believe who are unrepentant. When you confront those believers in their sin who remain staunchly unrepentant, you are called to separate from them. You are called to divorce yourself from them. Part of the reason why I'm giving you the second part of my thesis here is because I want to defend this. I want to defend this. I want you to see that this is clearly in Scripture. So having said that, turn with me to Romans chapter 16, verses 17 through 18. Actually, I put all those references down there for you, didn't I? So you're probably already there. I don't hear any pages turning, so usually that's the mark of the beast, but because you guys are such good students, right, you are there waiting for me to get going. I appreciate that.
16.
Am I saying 6? Oh, it's written 6. Okay, I apologize. Okay, yeah, you're going to be in the good news land. That's where we're going to be next week. So I apologize about that. Romans 16, sorry for the confusion. Thank you for clarifying. I appreciate that. Romans 16, verses 17 through 18. I'm glad there was actual verses there, 17 and 18. That would have been a disaster. It doesn't even exist. But I can promise you Romans 16, 17 through 18 does. Okay. Remember, we're discussing a topic that is avoided, okay? And we need to make it clear, okay? There are very few in the church who have the courage to do this, and this is important, but before we read Romans 16, okay? Your responsibility in ministry is predicated on your fidelity to the Word of God. It's not predicated upon how you can relate with people. It's not predicated upon the fact that you both like to go fishing. It's not predicated upon the fact that you both like to watch football. It's not predicated on how well you relate to people. It's predicated upon your fidelity to what God has spoken, for that and that alone is the truth. Anything else is not the truth. And that's why this is so important. Take a look at Romans 16, verses 17 through 18. Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause divisions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you have learned, and turn away from them. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Jesus Christ, but of their own appetites, and by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. So this is interesting. Here we're addressed with an issue right off the bat. Who are these people who cause dissensions, who cause hindrances, right? We have to identify who they are, because that's going to determine how we apply this text, obviously, okay? So going back to the context in Romans 16, Paul has been mentioning names, and he's greeting those who are in the Roman church. So if you take a look at like verse 1, you'll see that he's talking to Phoebe. And then he greets the saints in verse 2, then Prissa and Aquila in verse 3. Then he greets Epaphras in 5, and Mary in verse 6. Then he greets Andronicus and Junius in verse 7, and so on and so forth until you get all the way down to verse 16. So it is very clear that he is talking to people within the church. He is talking to his brothers and sisters. This is what the text says. And he comes into 17. He says, watch out for those who cause division. And the implication is, these people are among you. These people sit with you. These people want you to call them brother and sister. These people want to hide these divisions that they are causing. They may want to hide their sin. They want to do that. Do not let them expose their deeds, as it says in Ephesians 5. These people are speaking contrary. They're believing things that are contrary to the truth. And they cause division by believing in false doctrine. That is the number one killer of churches right there. If you are not consistent in true doctrine, that will kill your church. That will kill your church. So what are you told to do? Bottom of verse 17, turn away from them. Turn away. What does that mean? Avoid them. Shun them. Refuse to associate with them. These are all lexical definitions of the word. Oppose their way of life. And by the way, just for your information, turn away here is an imperative. This is a command. It's not a wish. It's not something to be taken lightheartedly, like Paul's joking. Okay, Paul's not joking. You need to separate from these people. Now, you might have a question, what in the world does this mean? How can we do this, really separate from so-called brothers in our congregation? How in the world does that happen? Well, presumably, Romans 16, verses 17 through 18 is taking place after the instructions for church discipline have been followed, right? You go to your brother and you confront them in their sin, and you do so patiently. You do so with kindness. You offer them mercy. You talk about the gospel. Talk about forgiveness, right? And they reject. And it's been made clear. Then you go with two or three more. You do the same thing. Then you tell it to the church. And this is probably taking place over months, usually. But you've gotten to a point where you look at them and they have remained staunch in their unrepentance, and they are not going to turn. And so you turn away from them. They've been found guilty. They're unwilling to look at the facts. It's very sad. It's very difficult. But listen to me. Christianity is nothing if you don't speak the truth. You need to understand that. You lose everything if you don't speak truth. You lose the resurrection. You lose the death of Christ. You lose the purity of Christ. You lose the blessing of the church. You lose the government of Christ to come in the eschatological kingdom. You lose everything. You have to be truthful. If you're not truthful, you don't experience the love of God or the grace of the gospel, and there is no acceptance in Jesus Christ if there is no truth. And that's the real issue. So the bottom line here is Christians cannot ignore sin. You cannot condone sin of any kind. We cannot be passive with sin, right? Jesus came so that he might destroy the works of the devil. What is that but sin, right? And so how can the church say that it loves Christ when it is unwilling to stand against sin? We must be willing to do this. And the real challenge becomes this. If anyone comes into a real biblical church, they better be there to worship God and to glorify him rightly as he has demanded, for that is the standard and that is the reason why you should be in church. If you are in church for any other reason, you want to hear something that is quite actually liberating? If you're there for any other reason, you are making a mockery of the church. Why is that liberating? Because it gives you a solid direction for which you are to head. Love Christ with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your might. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, just a couple pages over. I'm sure you'll be surprised at how many times Christians are called to turn away from these so-called brothers who profess to live in Christ. It's difficult. They profess to be in Christ, but they're really just playing church. They're really just playing church. They're there to get all the benefits without having to live the Christian life. So they're masquerading as Christians. They put on a mask. Now here's a specific situation that's very interesting here in 1 Corinthians 5. We have a man who is in the Corinthian congregation who is sleeping with his mother-in-law. That is just gross. In fact, the text might even allow you to say that you have a man who is sleeping with his mother. That is despicable and perverted. That's the kind of morality that the world doesn't even tolerate. And guess what the Corinthian church did about it? Nothing. Nothing. You have got to be kidding me. That is an embarrassment. That is spitting in the face of God and saying, hey, we'll take all of your grace, but we're not going to submit to any of your demands whatsoever. How tragic and despicable is that? You have a church that's tolerating a man who is sleeping with his mother. You're going to call that a real church? Amazingly, here's the paradox of the morning. They are a real church, right? Because they eventually put this guy out and they actually received him back, which is the good news of the gospel, right? But see, that's next week, okay? So that's the situation. They're tolerating sin. They're spitting in the face of God. You come to 1 Corinthians 5, verse 9. I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people, with this man who is reported in verses 1 through 5, okay? Verse 10, I did not at all mean with immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother, if he is an immoral person, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. Wow. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. A quote from Deuteronomy 13:5 in the context of getting rid of false prophets. Get rid of these people from amongst you. And by the way, don't worry about outsiders. They're not claiming to be believers, so you can't judge them. It's not your job, right? God will do that. I mean, it literally said that. You don't have to worry about the outsiders, right? So what was Paul saying? Paul was actually saying, because this man claims to be a Christian, because he wants to live among the church, you have to do something about this. You have to confront this man in his sin. But see, they didn't even do that. They were associating with him. And the interesting thing there is associate means do not, or the word for associate when it's negated, means do not mix. Do not mix it. Do not put it together. You are not in close company with this man because he only bears the name of a believer and is not a true believer. And he even says, you know, do not even eat with such a one. Don't even eat with him. You give up fellowship with him because there's nothing there. That there's no consistency. There's no joy in the Lord. You're going to be completely divided about the things that you believe. And the implication is this so-called brother who's sleeping with his mother-in-law or his mother should never enjoy any social comfort of the church, which might make him feel like he's accepted because you're sending the complete wrong message. You're condoning his sin, allowing his sin, you're allowing to sit in the congregation, and that's what's so sad. And it's very, very clear, isn't it? I mean, discipline's difficult, it's heart-wrenching, it's sad, it's disappointing, especially when it's a friend that you've known for 15, 20 years. But it does happen. It does happen. Who wants to go through something like that? Nobody. We wouldn't raise our hand and say, boy, I wish that would happen to me. But because of our fidelity to the truth, it does happen. It does happen. And see, if we don't excommunicate these kind of individuals from the church, the purity of the church is now at stake, and the gospel is at stake as well. Because now there's nothing to save you from sins because you live like there is no sin. See that problem? Okay, turn over to Titus. Titus chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians 3, excuse me. Getting a little ahead of myself there. 2 Thessalonians 3. Paul wrote two letters to the Thessalonians. You would know that. They are in Scripture. The circumstances are actually quite hysterical. Actually quite hilarious if you understand the situation of the Thessalonians. This is going to make a whole lot of sense to you people who know the contents of the Thessalonians now. In the first letter, the Thessalonians actually thought that they had missed the day of the Lord. Okay, that's not possible. You want to know why? Because the day of the Lord is going to be so bad that you're going to know that you're in it. The text even says that in Revelation. The people know that God is cursing them and judging them. They're going to shake their fist at God. They're going to be angry with him, right? So it's not possible to miss the day of the Lord. Nevertheless, the Thessalonians are a very clever people, and they're actually consistent with their logic, right? They had the wrong presupposition that they missed the day of the Lord, but they're very consistent with their logic, because here's what's really funny. If you miss the day of the Lord, right, what should you do? I'll tell you one thing that you wouldn't do. You wouldn't be working. Why? Because there's no purpose to live. You have missed the day of the Lord. Do you really have any reason to live at this point? God's judgment is going to come and rain down upon you. So let's just quit our job, stay at home, and try to live as best we can. So at least the Thessalonians were consistent with their logic. You have to give them up for that. I mean, that is astonishing, right? So Paul writes this letter saying, hey, we haven't hit eschatological events. Newsflash. That's why the rapture is in 1 Thessalonians 4. He's making it clear. You know what, Thessalonians? The first thing that is going to happen in eschatological events is that the Lord will rapture the church. Then, in chapter 5, he talks about the day of the Lord. Then the day of the Lord will happen. So because the rapture hasn't happened, you're still here. Implication is, get to work. Go get a job. In 1 Thessalonians 4:11, he says this, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your hands. That's how believers should be known. They're productive people. But you get into 2 Thessalonians, there's a problem. There are some who haven't paid attention to Paul's instructions. So now we have a dividing line. Take a look at 2 Thessalonians 3:6. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you received from us. This is very sharp language. This is a command, and it's straight from the top. It's from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. It is an order. Stay away from these people. Abstain from contact with them. Depart from them. They're leading a double life. What they're doing is demonstrating to you that they do not care about pleasing God. Do not let them think that the love of God is upon them for what they do, because it's not. And the worst part about this, ladies and gentlemen, I'm with you if this is sad for you. Because the worst part of this is that these people who are so hypocritical call themselves Christians. And they make it difficult for the church to call them out, and then people start calling us mean for upholding the word of God, right, when they're really not the ones paying attention. It's one big headache. Believe me, I've been there many times, and it is so unfortunate. But it just comes down to the reality that it is easy to say that you're a Christian. It's harder to actually be a Christian. I didn't say do Christian things. I said be a Christian. Christianity is not something that you do. Christianity is something that you are, right? And because you are a Christian, you get those things then flipped around. You then do Christian things because your soul has been redeemed. Take a look at verse 7. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. So you can see that they're addressing this whole issue where people want to not work and have a free lunch. You business owners would be very, very acquainted with this in our current situation with our economics. So maybe you should hang a poster in the break room, 2 Thessalonians 3:9. Hey, you're not willing to work, you're not going to eat either, you know. Verse 8, continuing, but with labor and hardship, we kept working night and day so that we would not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have the right to this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you so that you would follow our example. For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order. If anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. The term there is doing things that are completely unprofitable. And you run into these people in the form of millennials. They think they're so busy with their life. They always tell you they're doing something, and then you find out what they're doing, and it's the equivalent of just some pointless activity. And, oh, it's so busy, you know. I can't believe how busy you are. Man, you're so productive, right? What Paul is saying here is don't get caught up in doing things that don't matter. Verse 12. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in a quiet fashion and eat their own bread. You never thought you'd have to see that in Scripture, right? But you have children who are stealing each other's bread, right? Don't touch that. It's not your bread. I can't believe I have to tell you that. Work for your own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary of doing good. And here comes the real challenge. So he's laid down the instructions again, but watch what in theory happens. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, they've already said it twice, take special note of that person and do not associate with him so that he will be put to shame. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. We'll just begin here in verse 14. You see that word to obey, hupa akuo, very, very strong word, to submit to an individual institution, in this case, obviously, to God, right? To submit to God in absolutely everything. To submit absolutely. Now there is a different term, for example, in like Romans 13 or 1 Peter 2. That's not the same submission, okay? This is an absolute submission. No questions asked. And this is the essence of Christianity, right? This is what proves yourself to be a believer. You really do the things that God tells you to do. That's what Christianity is. Now, these people, theoretically, here in 14, are not obeying. So Paul says, mark them out. That is a very strong term. Keep them in mind with a particular awareness. You know who these people are. In fact, one lexicon even said to identify them publicly. How's that for cultural insensitivities? Oh, well, it's really none of your business. Well, Paul says it is. The Lord says it is. You will not make a mockery of the grace of God and expect to get away with it. And then he gives this familiar and final intent of his instruction, do not associate with them. Same word in 1 Corinthians 5. In fact, this word in classical Greek literature was used to talk about the evil practice of mixing medicine, right? You don't mix medicine because that could be very, very dangerous. It could lead to your death, actually. So this term is really founded in the medical world, right? Do not mix medication. Do not mix with these unrepentant believers. Do not associate with them. Do not mingle with them. And take special note of verse 15. I hope you enjoyed the pun there. These people who prove themselves to be unbelievers are not the bad guy. They're not the bad guy. Do not regard him as an enemy. Why does he say that? It's because the force behind them is Satan. And this particular person is under Satan's control. They are confused. They are in sin, and they need to be rescued. You must engage in that activity. And theoretically speaking, at least in this passage, he turns out not to be a brother, right? Because he keeps on, he doesn't listen. So you get to the end, and it says, correct him like a brother. You see that? There's a difference. It doesn't say correct him because he is your brother. Correct him like he is your brother. Right, the point here is correct him in a gentle fashion, in a heartwarming fashion. Now, this doesn't mean that you can't say hard things, because inevitably you're going to have to. I mean, could you imagine that conversation? You're confronting a believer who's stealing and you don't want to bring that up. I mean, that's just not going to happen. What you have to say to them is stop stealing. What you're doing is thievery. Well, I really don't like those words and I don't care for them. Well, then you shouldn't steal. It's that simple. And yet, we have it in our country that is so offensive. That's not offensive. That is the truth. That is the truth. Don't let America tell you how to live out your Bibles, okay? It's a really bad place to go to church, even though you're in America. I see the problem there. But you know what I'm saying. So you say what you have to, but you do it patiently. And you tell them that I do love you. I do love you. I do care for you. I wouldn't be sitting here with you if I didn't care for you. I mean, think about that as well. Somebody who is willing to tell you the truth is probably your friend. Probably your friend. How difficult is it to tell the truth to people? It's hard. But if you have somebody telling the truth to you, you need to keep those people on speed dial. Because that is proof of their love. Turn to Titus chapter 3. Titus 3. Verses 9 and 10, you're going to see the same kind of message, same kind of instruction, okay? From a different perspective, the church needs strong biblical leadership that will not stand for heretical doctrine, that is willing to stand up against anything and everything heretical. And it's at this point that I want to tell you that the church has gotten into a very bad habit of thinking that disunity is what is killing the church. That's because we're disunified. It's because we can't agree, and disunity is really killing us at the church. And I actually want to say this. That is actually true. Disunity does kill the church. But see, we often don't think of the deeper issue that is there. And that's what upsets me. We don't ask the question, why does disunity exist? If disunity is killing our church, then we have to actually ask, how in the world did we become so disunified? You have to ask that question. And here is the answer. You begin to be disunified when you are not consistent with biblical doctrine. It comes down to doctrine. It comes down to believing the same things. If you truly believe the same things, you will be unified. And therefore, disunity will not kill your church. Now take a look at Titus chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Reject a factitious man after a first and second warning. You can see the grace there, right? Right? So he does it once and you don't just reject him. He does it once, you warn him, right? And then he does it again and you warn him again, right? So there's grace to be had here. Why do you reject him? Knowing that such a man, verse 11, is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. He's self-condemned. And you can read between the lines here. I think it's obvious that there are Judaizers in this congregation, right? Disputes about the law. What are Judaizers? Judaizers are people who thought that salvation came by the law. Now, that's overly simplistic. In fact, that's really overly simplistic. If you want a bit of a better definition, Judaizers were men who thought they could add to salvation through their sanctification. See that? So they come to you as a bit of a spiritual terrorist. Oh yeah, we agree with the grace of the gospel, but you know, you have to be circumcised. Oh yeah, we agree with the grace of the gospel, but you really got to do this to be a first-class Christian. Oh yeah, you got to do this, but you know, and the list just keeps going. And it's like, okay, how many more things are we going to add to the gospel of grace? Here's the gospel of grace. You are saved on the foundation of grace by faith. This is the gift of God. Congratulations, that's what salvation is. And then once you are saved, then come all the responsibility. Then comes all the things that you should be doing as a Christian. All at once? Do I have to be mature like day one? No, I mean, guys, the Bible is a thick book. And the church is a place for people who are sick. You and I are sick. You need the church. You need people to love you. You need people to show you the scripture and show you the truth and be patient with you. For how long? Years. Ready for this one? Decades. You need people to be faithful to you until you are dead. And in many ways, I look at my job and I think that I will not know if I'm successful until I am dead. You're only 34. Yeah, I have a long way to go. I have a long way to go to achieve faithfulness. But anyway, that's the Judaizers, right? They're wrong. They're wrong about salvation. So the church in Crete, via Titus, is told to turn away from these people, shun them, reject any foolish controversy. Well, in our lingo, what's a foolish controversy? What might be a foolish controversy? I mean, technically speaking, anything you talk about can lead to a gospel conversation, right? But for example, social justice. If you just keep talking about social justice, and you can see that the person is just not going to quit, and they're just talking about reparations and racism this, and all of these things that we're hearing on the news, and they're never getting to the core of the problem that people are in sin and that they really need a savior, forget it. That is a foolish argument. How about saving America? I see this all the time in evangelicalism. In fact, I was having a Bible study with two of our gentlemen at a coffee shop when an older gentleman came up to us and said, "Man, I'd really like to join your Bible study, but I can't because I'm too busy going from state to state throughout the country in my RV to pray at every single capital that God would save America." I just wanted to tell him, okay, God's not going to save America. You need to get involved in the church and start preaching the gospel, and hopefully God starts to save more people in America because you're making the gospel and not nationalism the gospel. See the difference? It's a big deal. So if we're just going to argue about how America should be God's country, that is a foolish argument. Now, I'm not saying, again, that this is a bad place. This has been a wonderful place for a long time. And people have died so that we could be free. I get all that. But you and I have a higher calling. We are of the kingdom of God. Right? That's where you got your real passport, by the way. Right? You're actually a stranger in this country. How about church consumerism? That would be something that you don't want to argue about. I mean, let's figure out how to take all the non-believers and stick them in our church. Let's market to them. Let's give Krispy Kremes when people get baptized. That'll bring them in. And people do that. That is a real event down in Texas at a really, really big church. And you get a free t-shirt, by the way. I don't think that's your reward. I think your reward is the baptism itself. And the joy to stand before people and to say, "I was lost, but now I trust Christ and I love him." And it is the joy of my heart to serve the church and to love you and to do what I can for the families here and the people here and to teach the children in Sunday school and to do what is right. That's the reward, not a Krispy Kreme donut. And I know it's funny, but it's real. You don't want to argue about these things. If people are going to argue about those things, move on. You have better things to do. And that's why Paul tells you, reject a man after a first and second warning. Have nothing to do with them because they have there is no fellowship there. No fellowship. At best, if you continue fellowship with those people, at best, all they're going to bring you is foolish arguments. All they're going to bring you is useful dialogue. And at worst, they're going to bring you heresy. And they're going to start attacking the gospel and they're going to start attacking the church. Hence, not libertinism. The thing that came over from Germany. What's the L word? Thank you. Liberalism. Goodness gracious. Liberalism. Okay. It's because that's my fault. I was looking up libertinism at 6 o'clock this morning and couldn't get that word out of my head. Okay. Liberalism. Right. Liberalism came over from Germany. Inundated our churches, right? And it's because the church has accepted that, but now you have to live with it. They really don't believe the Bible, but you just let all of them in, so now they think that they do, right? Welcome to not rejecting a factitious man after a first and second warning. It ends in liberalism. Thank you, Jared. Appreciate your help. All right, turn over to 2 John 10. 2 John 10. The preacher's worst nightmare, forgetting a word that is on the tip of his tongue. 2 John 10. This will be real quick, okay? Just in case you think that this is all rude, okay, it's not. Here we have the apostle John, who is the disciple whom Jesus loved. This is the disciple of humility. This is the disciple who is so kind, loving, meek, mild, patient. He's just warm. John is a warm, warm character, but listen to what he says. 7 through 10 in 2 John. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. That's a problem because then your sins aren't paid for if he doesn't come in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves that you do not lose what we have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. That is explicit. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house. And do not give him a greeting. For the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. Any so-called believer that does not abide in fundamental doctrine, in fundamental biblical teaching, I mean, denying Christ's lordship, denying that Christ came as a man, that's heresy. And you need not tolerate that. You shouldn't tolerate that. So don't even greet him. Don't even accept him into your house. Don't have a meal with him. Wow. If you've grown up in the Christian church and wondering, why didn't I hear any of these things? I had that question when I ran into all these verses. It's because our evangelical contemporary churches think that these instructions are mean, and so we find a way to sort of pass over them and pacify them and preach them without preaching them that strongly. You can see why I'm focusing on them. Right? We're not concerned about being culturally insensitive. We're concerned about offending God. I mean, look, you want to offend the culture or you want to offend God? Take your pick. I'd rather offend the culture. And by the way, the gospel is an offensive message. I mean, what are you telling people? You are the worst sinner that you know. Hey, are you edified? No, of course not. I mean, come on. But that's true. I am the worst sinner that I know. I recognized that I was going to be thrown into the pit of hell. And so were you. Welcome to the gospel of grace. That put me in a position, that put you in a position to look on the gospel of grace and to say, yes and amen. So what is really insensitive, what is really offensive is to ignore the teaching of God and to avoid your responsibility of informing people of biblical truth. You have to inform people of biblical truth. If you don't, that is a colossal disgrace, a dishonor to the name of Christ that you so willingly carry. Turn to Jude 3. Jude 3. Jude is one chapter. I preached through it at Grace Bible Church when I first came out here in 2015. I really like the book of Jude. I love it very much. The theme of Jude, get this. You ready for this? Ready? Confront apostasy in the church. Confront apostasy in the church. Wait a minute. I thought we were all on the same side because we're all going into the same building. No. We're not all on the same side just because we go into the same building. We're all on the same side if we love Christ. And here's the truth. It's really easy and nice to call yourself a Christian. And that's really the point that Jude is making, right? Because it makes you out to be the good guy. I'm a Christian, so I'm righteous and I'm good. And I love the benefits of the church. And I love the fact that I get eternal life. And all that's very exciting. And all that sounds very biblical, right? You need to dive down to understand the character of somebody. You can't just judge what you see on the surface. And I think you know this as well as I do. The visible church, unfortunately, is loaded with non-believers. And it's because they've accepted the Trojan horse of liberalism and things like that. You accept the idea that the Word of God isn't the Word of God. That'll take you someplace where you don't want to go. But amazingly, you'll want to be there. And by Jude's letter, we're called to challenge these people. We're called to attack their doctrine, even attack their person, right? Not maliciously, but attack because they're bringing false doctrine into the church. You are to oppose them. And take a look at 3 and 4. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith. Contend earnestly. You want to know what that word is? Epagenudomai. Very strong word. To fight to the death. This word is used in classical Greek literature to discuss gladiators in the arena fighting to the death in the culture of Rome. You know exactly what I'm talking about. It's the Colosseum. And Jude here uses that word. You are to fight to the death. Truth is worth dying for. Let's move on. Middle of verse 3. You contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all handed down to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed. Those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation. So notice in 4a, he identifies that they're here, and then he gives you a description of who they are, okay? Or what's going to happen to them, rather. Or, you know, they're going to, first, they're marked out for condemnation. Then they're ungodly persons who turn the grace of our Lord, who turn the grace of God into licentiousness and deny our only master and Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, that's easy. Whenever you find a Christian denying Christ's lordship, I don't understand what all the fuss is. I mean, Jude says it right there. Do not deny his lordship. Do not take advantage of the grace of God. And again, notice these people have crept into the church. They're silent. They look like Christians. They want you to think that they're like Christians. They feel like Christians. They've got the Christian lingo. They've got Chris Tomlin on their radio, right? But what they really are spiritual terrorists coming to wreak havoc on the unity of the church because they really don't believe the same things. They come to you in the same uniform. They come to you in the same boots. They have the same Bible you do. They look exactly like you. So how do you understand the profile of the apostate? Well, read Jude. And he gives you 20 things to look for, right? But that requires investigation and time, spending with people, right? You need to spend time with people to know who they really are. So in finality, I want to be very, very clear, because I understand that this is an aggressive message by nature. I'm not trying to be aggressive. I'm just trying to show you the text. And I think if you disagree that this is aggressive, I mean, do not receive somebody into your house. I mean, against the evangelical trope of love, grace, and mercy. I mean, I think that's pretty aggressive, right? But it's biblical. And I think we need to get away from that thought that, oh, this actually is aggressive. No, this is biblical, right? If you're hearing this for the first time, it's very unfortunate, right? You are in my shoes. I hear this and I'm like, man, and I'll be honest, part of me would say that I must have not been a very good Bible reader, and that's okay. You know, welcome to learning the Christian faith and dealing with things that you probably should have known about, but you didn't. That's all right, okay? So maybe that's a reality for some of you. We're not going to fix that. Let's just move on, and let's preach the Word of God, and let's find truth together, shall we, and enjoy the ride, because the ride is really fun, right? God's fellowship in the church and his grace is just so wonderful. I love lifting up his name as you do. So I want to be very clear. I think the point has been made. The point is this. You, as a faithful Christian, are called to confront sin. And you are called to stand for the truth in the Word of God. And in many cases, if you are saying nothing in the culture that we are living in, there might be a problem with that. You need to stand up and say what is right. Christianity is not just about avoiding all these don'ts of the law. It's about also the things that you do, the things that you choose to enter into, the discussions that you have with people, how you reach out to people, and the gospel that you give to them. And secondly, I think when these believers, unbelieving believers, or actually believing unbelievers, because unbelievers is what they are, when they don't repent after going through church discipline, after a first warning and a second warning and another phone call, and this has been months that this has been going on, and we've been gracious to you, we've offered you repentance, and you haven't come to repentance, what do? You separate from them because they prove to you that they do not want real forgiveness. They do not want real change. You have nothing to do with them. There is no fellowship there. So don't look for it. In case we think that this is rude, I would like to, just for a moment, read to you a couple of Jesus' statements. Matthew 23:13. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people, nor do you enter in yourselves. What did he just say? He just said, you're going to hell. And listen to this. Nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Do you see why it's so important to confront false teaching? Because false teachers actually will take other people down the road to hell. And by the way, it's marked heaven. See that? Do you get that? Why would Satan mark his road hell? That's stupid. It's not deceiving, right? He is the deceiver. He wants you to think that the nice wide road is going to heaven. And Jesus also said in Matthew 23:15, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, because you travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. That's sharp. Matthew 23, Jesus calls them, the Jews, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, he calls them fools, hypocrites, blind guides, serpents, a brood of vipers who won't escape the sentence of hell. Those are fighting words. In John 8, he tells the Jews, first off, starting in 8:31, he implies this. You do not believe me. And I know that because you do not abide in my word. You do not abide in my word. John 8:37 and 8:40, he basically calls them murderers. You're murderers. You are seeking to kill me. A man who is telling you the truth. Then in John 8:44, he says, you are of your father, the devil. Have you ever said that to anybody? You know, your father is Satan. I would imagine not. I'm not telling you to say that. I'm just telling you that Jesus was pretty aggressive. In fact, he's the disruptive Messiah. I think somebody wrote a book about that. That'd be my father. He is the disruptive Messiah. He doesn't just say things that you always want to hear. He tells you things that you need to hear. How about the apostles? I mean, were they nicer? Let's talk about Peter for a second. Peter is very stern with Simon the magician and Acts 8. Basically tells Simon the magician, you are going to the pit of hell along with your money. Because you thought that you could buy the Spirit of God with money. Shame on you. How about Paul? In Galatians 2, he ends up opposing Peter to his face. That's what the text says. I opposed him to his face. It's not a very friendly conversation. And consider the what's really going on there in Galatians 2. Peter has decided not to eat with Gentiles. What you're basically saying is that the gospel doesn't reconcile mankind and therefore is not good enough for full reconciliation to God. So what you have is Peter, the guy who wrote 1st and 2nd Peter, unclarifying the gospel. And Paul comes, and he opposes him to his face. And Paul even says in Galatians, Peter stood condemned. That he did. How do you know Peter repented? He wrote 1st Peter. It seems like a different guy there, doesn't he? And Paul is also found handing several unrepentant sinners who are in the church over to Satan, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander and 1 Timothy 1:20, and also 1 Corinthians 5:1, the man who was having his mother-in-law, handing them over to Satan. What does that mean? Excommunicating them from the church because they should not enjoy the protection or the favor of God. They need to be out there in the world where the world is difficult. The world will take advantage of you. The world will not be kind to you, right? There are plenty of benefits being in the church of God, and especially a church that's willing to stand for holiness. So let me just give you a couple of examples now, applications of things that I'm actually talking about, just so that you can rest at ease, right? Some people might be like, you know, who are you talking about here? You're talking about no one, okay? And just listen to some of these, and you'll understand them. Let's say somebody is a married man, and that married man, obviously in a church, Christian, long time, he starts to have an affair, and you know he's having an affair. And you've proved to him he's having an affair. And he's even admitted that he's having an affair. And he keeps doing the affair. So you go and you confront him. Then he's unrepentant. Well, then you take two or three more with you. And this is all going to take a month. Right? I mean, you think he's going to want to pick up his cell phone and go, oh yeah, let's meet and talk. Yeah, no problem. That's not going to go down that way. So you take two or three more with you and you talk and you discuss and you say, look, you can't be doing this. This is wrong. This is sin. Please repent. He's unrepentant, so you tell it to the church and more members of the church. Call him lovingly to say, please turn, please repent, but he doesn't. What do you do at that point? That person is acting like a non-believer. You do not have any fellowship with them because they're proving to you that they do not love Christ, at least at that moment. How about someone who is a malicious gossip? I'm not talking about struggling with gossip. I'm not talking about somebody who even struggles with the line of too much information, or, you know, I'm just trying to fellowship, and I talk about people, you know. Okay, you have some things to learn there. I'm talking about a malicious gossip, somebody who comes into church trying to intentionally ruin someone's reputation. You gonna stand for that as a church? No way. We will offer the grace of the gospel. We will call that person to repentance. We'll do it again, and we'll do it again, until it's clear that they don't want repentance. And then what do? We separate from those people. We will not tolerate malicious gossips who intend to say evil things about people in our congregation. How about this? Someone who's continually saying, hey, we can sin so that grace may abound. We can turn the gospel into pure licentiousness. Right? And therefore they do so. They'll exhibit their lewd, pugnacious, ugly character, and you'll see it all. And after warning them, telling them, calling them to repentance, and they don't repent, what do? We have no reason to get together. You're obviously not my brother. If you were my brother, you'd be loving God and be loving the church. Doesn't that sound something like Jesus said? If you loved me, you would love my Father. Do you see this? We're not talking about, you know, getting rid or excommunicating people from church who struggle with sin. Look, as I said before, the church is a hospital for people who are spiritually sick. You don't get anybody in here who isn't sick. And sin is ugly, and that's why we work with people. That's why we give them the gospel. That's why we pray for them and bear with them. We love them, right? We're not looking to condemn people. We're not looking to oust people. That is not our job. Our job is to save them by giving them the gospel. John 3:17. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world would be saved through him. That's the real purpose. But see, if you're not saved, what happens? Judgment awaits. And that's our call, to explain that to people who are willing to walk down that line and play the game. One final thing. 1 Thessalonians 5. 1 Thessalonians 5. This is actually really important that you see this. Because if you don't comprehend this, you actually miss the essence and the substance of the entire message. Okay? And here's the bottom line. If you're going to separate from someone in this manner and how we've discussed, you better be correct in your judgment. You better be a discerning Christian. In fact, that is the key term for this whole thing. If you lack discernment, you are not going to be able to do the things that we've described today, because you will not see it. You need to have discernment. You need to have good judgment. And it better be for righteousness' sake. You can't be going around with a vendetta against people because you think you're God's avenger. Vengeance belongs to the Lord, ladies and gentlemen. But that doesn't mean we don't proclaim the Lord's vengeance to come on sin. And if you're not correct, here's the problem. You've run into a false accusation. And if it's a false accusation, you've actually now put yourself into a church disciplinary process. You see that? You don't want to play loose and fast with these things, right? You talk to your brother. You understand what is going on. If there's real sin, then you call it out. Take a look at 1 Thessalonians 5, specifically 21. We'll start in 19. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophetic utterances. Real prophecy, right? What is real prophecy? Proclaiming the word of God before people. And this, 21. But examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. He's telling you to put things to the test. He's telling you that you have to be a thinker about biblical doctrine and about the things that he's teaching you. He's telling you to gather biblical evidence to make godly decisions. If you don't have biblical evidence and if you don't understand the Bible, then you're not going to be able to make these kind of decisions. It's that simple. So, oh, Church of God, I am talking to you. I call you this day to wield the sword, which is the word of God. I call you to uphold the truth. I call you to uphold the purity of Christ. I call you to confront sin when you know that sin is present. I call you to be willing to separate from those who call themselves brothers when you know that it is necessary. I call you to love Christ more than comfort, and I call you to be unafraid of the holiness which God demands. That is the essence of being a faithful Christian, bringing someone the truth, confronting them in sin lovingly, and being willing to separate if necessary. Pray with me. Father, what a sobering message right before we go to communion, of course. But Father, I'm thankful for this message, and it's been on my mind for a couple years, and these are difficult things. But oh Father, I do pray that these dear people would see the heart of a shepherd, that the heart of this shepherd wants the congregation to be holy and to be found blameless and spotless at the coming of Jesus Christ. I want them to love Jesus Christ with all their heart, with all their soul, and with all their might. I'm so thankful that I have the opportunity to pastor them, and I pray that, Father, if this message has touched a nerve in a good way, I pray that you would be faithful to convict them and to love them and to shepherd them and to allow the Holy Spirit to comfort them and to help them understand the things that they have heard in this message. So, Father, I'm so thankful for Paul's instructions specifically and Jude's instructions. I mean, it's so, so clear. I'm thankful that there is something to separate from, Father, in the sense that we separate from worldliness, we separate from sin, we separate from darkness because we love the light, right? We can't carry the darkness into the light. It's impossible. It's a contradiction. So, Father, I pray that you'd help us with our sins, that we'd be faithful to uphold the truth and faithful to live by the truth. You are such a good God to us, Father. We are so thankful that Jesus Christ came to pay the penalty for our sins because we could not do it. We need him. We're so thankful that he has shown us the way, the truth, and the life, and that he is the way, the truth, and the life. It's in your name we pray. And everyone said, amen.